Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's great to see you all again. Seems like we have more people here every time I come and visit, so it's wonderful to see. Every time I come here, though, I'm just about ready to drift off in blissful slumber after the beautiful piano music, and then I got to get up here. So just beautiful, beautiful special music. Appreciate that. And you know, there's nowhere else I can come. Most places, you just get water. The only congregation that provides a whole tray of cookies to their speakers, I got to say, that's very tempting. And we're supposed to be carb loading for this ride that I'm here. Everybody's talking about, right? So, I do want to clarify, though. I appreciate the topic of the gear grinder, but I don't want to scare anybody who may be interested away. It's not a race, technically. It's more of a survival, right? If you can pedal for, I think the first shortest leg is about 32 miles, 33 miles. Longer ones, 64 miles, fairly flat, beautiful, as Andy mentioned, beautiful countryside over in Minnetonka this year. And it's not just the food at the end of the ride. We are planning, if plans go according to plan, there's going to be a donut fest about halfway through the ride. So I don't know if that'll help the ride or hurt the ride in terms of doing the rest after that, but it'll be enjoyable nevertheless. I'd like to begin today, if you would turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. As I was developing this message, it occurred to me that it was beginning to turn into something that typically we would probably hear around Passover and unleavened bread. And after hearing Mr. Lostead's sermon, I guess, you know, on grace, and that is something, too, that we also cover. So I actually take solace in that. A lot of what he had to say ties in very well to what I want to talk about today. So I appreciated his message. But it also occurred to me that what I want to cover, really, as I begin developing it, sometimes these things kind of start to see, you see where they're going to go kind of as you develop them, if anybody else knows when they're preparing messages. Begin really focuses on where we're going, that end of the line, that end of the race that we're all here participating in this life. And since we are kind of, you know, we're almost to that fall holiday season, but we're looking back on those spring holidays, we're kind of in this middle of the, I call it our wilderness journey in a sense. If you look at this time of year, kind of traveling toward the hope we have of the future. And so we're going to talk about that hope we have today. Now here in Hebrews 12, Paul uses a very vivid comparison between two familiar locations that had for his audience, reading it then, great symbolic meaning related to the religion that they had left behind to the new faith that they had been called to embrace. Most of his audience he was writing to were made up of Hebrews, who were very versed in keeping of the old covenant and the laws and the rituals and the that they, you know, had grown up under. And so they were being called to come into something completely new. Here in Hebrews 12, we begin reading in verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and a blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so Paul here sets up a very stark contrast between this old covenant relationship and this new covenant relationship that they had been called to. And it's a contrast, really, between the relationship between Israel and God at that time and the relationship between Spirit-led Christians that you and I have been given access to today. And it was necessary for Paul, really, to make that distinction, to draw that contrast for them, because he was writing to a people, as I said, who'd been very much steeped in the culture, the teaching, the mindset, the approach to their relationship with God, which is informed by their understanding of the Old Covenant. But now they had been called to leave Mount Sinai, if you will, and all that it represented for a new mountain, this Mount Zion. And that presented quite the mind shift, you can be sure, right? Quite a mind shift that it would have taken. And so Paul here, he's really encouraging them that if they're going to make the most of this experience, if they're going to fully experience all that God desires for them and live in this covenant to which they've been called to fully stand before Mount Zion and the city of the living God, they have to completely understand and own where they are standing. And so Paul here is encouraging them that they must make it, they must fully experience it. And because it's recorded here for you and I as God's people who've been called into that same covenant relationship, God deems this message important for you and I. And I argue because of our tradition, because as God's church, you and I, you know, we believe the entire Bible, right? This entire book from beginning to end is the inspired word of God. It's not just the words that are given from, you know, Matthew through Revelation. The entire book, we believe, is God's word, that we believe it, and we want to desire to keep it, to obey it, to observe it. And so, you know, with every fiber of our being, we want to worship and serve God and live by these words he gave to us. But without a clear understanding of the contrast in our mind between the old and the new, what's written in the pages before the book of Matthew and what is written after, then we might perhaps be susceptible to some misunderstanding that relationship in some regards and forgetting, in a sense, what mountain we're standing before. And so it's possible for some to be, in terms of their relationship with God, believing to be they're standing at the foot of Mount Zion and actually be standing before Sinai. And so I want to challenge you today, challenge myself with the question I believe was the one Paul was challenging them. And that's this: do you know where you've come? Do you know where you've come? And are you living there fully in the relationship with God in that place that he intends? If you're looking for a title for your notes, that would be this: Leaving Sinai, Living Under the New Covenant. Leaving Sinai, Living Under the New Covenant. Turn, if you would, over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3. To begin to answer that question, you know, we need to understand really what's foundational to this entire book that we believe in, and really in terms of this contrast Paul paints here, what is the commonality that exists from front to back throughout the entire book that we have, that God has given to us, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? What do they share? Because, you know, God is the same God whose presence the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and we come to in Mount Zion. And that commonality can be summarized in one short declaration our God gives us here in Malachi 3. It's so short, I questioned whether we even have to turn here. We're familiar with it, but I think it's important to put our eyes on it because it's so foundational. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change. And so, we know that to mean his character, his nature is consistent. We can turn to other scriptures. I'll just reference James 1, 7, where we read, with God there is no shadow of turning. God's nature, as we know, is love. God defines himself as love. And we know that the law that he's given to us teaches us how to love, teaches us how to become like him, and how to love him and to love one another. And the standard of what constitutes righteousness, holiness, does not vary, regardless of which mountain that you stand before. It was the same for them as it is for us. So in terms of man's relationship with God, that's really the jumping off point, right? That's foundational to what we believe. God expected that obedience would be there for those who would be in relationship with him. That's our baseline. That's that consistent commonality between Sinai and Zion. Okay. Turn back, if you would, again to Hebrews 12. We're going to keep coming back here. This is kind of our jumping off spot for this message. Here we're Paul, and I do believe it's the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews. We have Sinai and Zion. He contrasts so starkly here. And having earlier established that baseline, the consistency between the old and new, here in Hebrews 12, we begin to see the differences contrasted very clearly. And it's here where I want to focus, as I said, the remainder of the message, drawing that contrast clearly in our minds so that we can confidently examine where it is we stand, where it is we should be standing. And so let's break it down. Hebrews 12, again, we'll read beginning in verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." And so that was Sinai. That's where Israel had come. And that's where they had stood. And one thought, when I read that, I get a vibe, and I don't know what vibe you might get when you read it, but the one that I get when it comes to my mind is dread. Dread, terror, right? That very much kind of the feeling you get when you read those. Fear, dread, terror of displeasing, fear and dread of punishment, dread of coming close. Not a healthy reverence, you know, that we, of course, would want to have with God, for God, but a mortal, dreadful kind of a terror, a foreboding. And that kind of fear, I hesitate to call it fear because fear of God is a thing. It's an important thing, but it's that reverence for God and that desire to please him and not to disappoint. But this kind of terror, dread in many ways over time became really the basis of Israel's relationship with God. Not as it's the basis that he desired, certainly not. But it was really the only way that Israel had shown to their God that they would respond. And it's not what he desired. Turn, if you would, one chapter back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we're familiar with. God didn't just want their obedience. He wanted obedience motivated by a heart that believed in and loved him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so a heartfelt belief in God, who he is, the promises that he offers, that's what God desired of Israel. That's what the basis of relationship they could have had, they should have had, that God desired to share with them. And it was the basis of relationship that made their forefather Abraham's relationship possible with God, the forefather of whose heart of belief in God, his belief in his existence, his belief in his promises, made it possible for his descendants that are standing here before Mount Sinai to even have this opportunity to be here. because of their forefathers' faithfulness. Genesis 15 and Romans 4 tells us that righteousness was imputed by God to Abraham on the basis of faith. And James 2:23 tells us that Abraham, because of his belief, was called a friend of God. That speaks to an intimate relationship. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. God desired that same kind of loving relationship with Israel, but they had shown since leaving Egypt, even before leaving, through their complaining, disbelief, questioning, and their rebelliousness, that they would not, they couldn't do it. And here in Deuteronomy 5, the Lord laments for Israel. He writes in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And so he could not be in relationship with them by faith because they didn't have that in their heart to believe him and to reverence him, to love him. They rebuffed his attempts, every attempts, and there were many, to have a kind of relationship with them that they could have had, that he desired. And so he had to deal with them accordingly. He had to make another way. He had to provide a mechanism so it could be possible for a holy God to dwell among a carnal, unclean people, because just as oil, we know, cannot mix with water, and neither can a holy, righteous God be in relationship with unrighteousness and unholiness. The two just don't go together. They can't mix. And so he ordained one tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi, to serve as priests that would represent the people before him and to communicate, to interacting with him on behalf of the people. The people themselves prevented from coming directly into his presence, not because God didn't desire a direct relationship, but because it was actually dangerous for them to have so. Again, mixing holiness with unrighteousness. It was dangerous for them. And so he also instituted a system of sacrificial offerings for sins, and whereby God's holy presence could dwell among a sinful people. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 here tells us the purpose that those offerings and sacrifices played, and what they did not play. Hebrews 10 and verse 1, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so the Levitical priesthood and the system of sacrifices and offerings that they administered did nothing to enable the kind of relationship that God truly desired with his people. They were instituted really for the purpose of enabling him to make good on his promise to his servant Abraham, right? His continued presence with Israel still continued to be fueled in that sense by their fathers Abraham's faithfulness. And it's not, again, for lack of God's desire in trying to have a relationship with them. He continually, in great love and patience, appealed to them to return to him. His desire was that they'd have a heart to trust in and to obey him, but it wasn't to be. And we know the history. Hebrews 3:7 tells us that Israel could not enter into God's rest. They could not enter in relationship with him because of their unbelief. And Romans 11, verse 20 tells us that it was because of unbelief that Israel's branch was ultimately broken off. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 28 here. Deuteronomy 28. So God knew it was by, unfortunately, only fear of punishment and a promise of reward that they would respond to. a very transactional relationship. And so that's what he gave them. And here in Deuteronomy 28, Moses is giving instructions just before they were to cross over into the promised land, and he brought them here again to fulfill his promise to his servant, his friend Abraham. But the instructions he gave his children reveal a relationship very different than the one he had held with Abraham, with their forefather. But our God's faithful. And I'm not going to read through this entire chapter. Basically, what's given here is what had become of the relationship with Israel and God. A very transactional relationship, as I said, of a carnal people with a holy God. A list of blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Blessings of the produce of the ground. Blessings in the defeat of your enemies. Increases in livestock and land. Or curses which would result in the absence or taking away of these things, to be replaced by plague, conquest, and destruction. And so a relationship that should have been based on trust and love was based on fear and trembling. And not a reverential fear, as they said, but a conviction, not a conviction of the heart to obey, based on belief in an almighty, all-powerful, all-loving God, but a trembling terror of blackness and darkness and tempest, a fear that prompted them to beg that the word of God not even be spoken to them anymore. Again, a very transactional relationship. And it can't be said enough, that is not what God desired. That is not what God desired for them. All right, turn if you would again back to Hebrews 12. Back to that contrast that Paul paints here between those who stood before that Mount Sinai and where God's people are to be standing, where they were to be standing, where you and I are to be standing now. Let's begin again in verse 18. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. And that's where they had come. But where you and I are, where we are to be standing, it couldn't be any more different. We're going to walk through this line by line and break it down. Jump, if you would, down to verse 22. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Here's the first difference. Here's the first difference. We who've come to Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion rather, have an eternal inheritance in the heavens, not a physical one on this earth. We have an eternal inheritance in the heavens, not a physical one on this earth. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. You know, unlike Israel, those promises, they aren't for any temporary physical land or material wealth or blessings or prosperity. Here in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we read, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, unlike physical things that you and I can possess, the spiritual, eternal inheritance we have been given, it doesn't fade away. It's incorruptible. And though it's not our physical reality yet, we're still in this wilderness of this world. It is being kept for us. It's there. It's ours, waiting for us on the other side of this wilderness that we're in. Turn, if you would, back again, Hebrews 11, one chapter. We're going to read a couple passages before that. But Hebrews 11, if you want to make your way there. You know, in fact, though we haven't received it in reality, Scripture speaks as if we have received it. Because in a sense, we have. As I said, it's ours. We do possess it. just not the reality of it yet. Just to quote a few scriptures before reading Hebrews 11, Ephesians 2:19 tells us we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. A present reality. That's who we are. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our true citizenship is not on this earth, but it's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our citizenship now. And to those who have died in the faith before us, it was as real as the hands in front of their faces, wasn't it? So we read here in Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These that are written of here all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them, prepared a city for them. And so that's where they had come. That's where they were living, right? Not in reality yet, but mentally, spiritually, physically, they were there before Mount Zion. Is that where you live? Is that your reality here and here? You know, it's an important question, I think, for us to examine. You know, we live in a world where so much around us is distracting, isn't it? So much is available at our fingertips. Materially, for sure, we don't have to go there. We've talked about the temptation toward the material and toward focusing on the material of this world. But I think in the last decade, just what's available in our media, just information-wise, right? It's a whole other area that's become even more, you could argue, distracting than the material. The material is not available to most of us. The media distraction, the messages, the prince of the power of the air that is broadcasting, that is all around us and amply available to all of us. You know, when Elizabeth and I were first married, we lived up north of the Twin Cities and out in the country. We built a small little starter house, so we couldn't afford much else at the house, but we couldn't really afford furniture. We had some, you know, giveaway items from the family. We had a TV set. Got to get your priorities right, right? You got the TV set. But we couldn't really afford cable. We had a rabbit ears on the top. I think some kind of way we were able to get in that one channel. We could get one channel. And up there it was PAX TV. I don't know if they had that over here. But thankfully it was one that played some family shows. So that's what we would watch if we were going to watch TV, was this television show station. And we, you know, complain about only having one station, and we, you know, if there's nothing to watch, oh, you got to read a book. Really, we got to read. No, we loved reading books as well, but that was the one station. looking back on that and comparing it now, of course, all of it, our lives are completely different now. Our house, at any one evening, looks like The Matrix. If you're realizing, you know, remember that if you've seen that movie. Multiple screens, everything's going on, moving around at the same time. We have this in our house, a big screen TV. We each have our own laptop. We have our own phones. I think my wife has one of those little things you can rekindle. You know, so and then we have 2 gigabytes per second connection, information like that, and. I won't indict my wife, but I've been known to occasionally use all of those at one time. Multitasking, you're doing this here while you're watching that there. Not bragging about it, but it has happened. And amazingly, I still at times complain that there's nothing to watch. Isn't that amazing? But that's the norm today. The potential for those feel-good dopamine hits, right? Through what you're taking in or what you're watching, something that interests you. It's just freely flowing and freely grabbing your attention. We have a constant stream of almost mind-numbing media to distract news, politics, cat videos, you know, all the important stuff. It's all there, coming at you kind of one after the other, right? As fast or as slow as you want it. All to distract and entertain and feed our interests and our curiosities. And I'll be honest, and speaking for myself, I find it so easy just to give myself mindlessly to these things. To look up and an hour has gone by and I've been staring at my phone, you know, I'd be one to deride that in our culture and find myself doing it occasionally. And I question, you know, how much of my time and my energy, my passion do I give to these things being spoon-fed by the prince of the power of the air? Not that it's all evil. There are a lot of good things out there, but he is the king of distraction and pulling us away from things that matter. And we live in an information-crazed wilderness on this way to the promised land with lots of things to distract us, just like the Israelites had, right? There's this city over here that had things, and look at the gods of this land. We should go over there. Look at the things over here. Look at that sagebrush, you know, I don't know, the rock. Whatever it is that could distract them, we have so much more to distract us. And like Israel, they were tempted in the wilderness to worship their own idols, idols of their own making. We can be tempted to make the things that we see in this world, this culture, this media environment, idols, simply by the time and the energy and the passion we give to them. And that really was a mentality that prevented Israel from enjoying the depth of relationship their God desired to have with them. They just didn't have time for him. There's too many other things distracting them. And frankly, it's a mentality of Mount Sinai. It's the mentality of Mount Sinai and led to that transactional relationship that God had with them. Turn, if you would, to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Here the Apostle Paul speaks of those who had fallen into this mentality, and I think it really serves as a sober warning for you and I not to go there. And as we read this, you might have this visceral reaction, well, that's not me. That's not where I am. But there's degrees in this thing, right? Every issue that we have, everything that we struggle with has degrees, and we can be somewhere along them. And we have to examine ourselves related to that. Here in Philippians 3, verse 17, we read, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame." Why? Why are the enemies? They set their mind on earthly things. Serious stuff. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And to set your mind on earthly things is to risk becoming an enemy of the cross of Christ, to whatever degree we go down that path. That's sobering, isn't it? That's sobering. And it's challenging, and it should be challenging to us, you know, considering all the glitter of this life, all the wealth we enjoy, especially in this nation, considering all that's going on in this world and that would command our focus and distract us and command our time, our energy, our passions. It's hard, it's challenging to stay separate from that. And not that we don't enjoy the fruits of our labor. Like I said, we're not called to be ascetics, right? That's not what God is saying. That's not what we're saying. But we're to be careful not to put our full focus and faith in those things, not to set our minds in those things, or to set them up as idols in our life. Again, we never would do that intentionally, but by the fact of what we give our time and our passions and our energy to, We do that by default. And we have to be sober about these things and be on guard. We must live in the world, but not be of the world. In this world, we're pilgrims. Why? For you have come to Mount Zion. That's where your inheritance is. That's where our inheritance is. That's where we set our minds. That's the better homeland that we seek. That's where our God wants our hearts to be, because he's prepared a city for us. All right. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. We have an eternal inheritance in the heavens. What else? What else? Here we see something else that you and I have come to in Mount Zion that separates it completely from Sinai. Hebrews 12, beginning again in verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And here's the second thing. To God, the judge of all. To God, the judge of all. Number two. We have a Father who draws us closer rather than a veil that separates us. We have a God who draws us closer rather than a veil that separates us. So unlike Israel, whose experience and relationship with God was through the spectacle of fire and smoke emanating first from a mountain and later from the inside of multiple layers of fabric in a tent, and layers of bureaucracy, really, a process, the priesthood, and all that went with that. A relationship or communication with God was only possible by means of that physical priesthood. In contrast, you and I have been blessed to be given direct access. We come to Zion before God directly. We've been given access to his throne. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You know, Matthew 29 records that at Jesus Christ's death, that veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle at his death was rent, right, from top to bottom. And here in Ephesians 2, Paul describes what that event symbolized for you and I who've been called into relationship with the Father through his Son. Ephesians 2, verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." You see the contrast? Not a drawing away, a shrinking away in terror, a drawing close in peace. Christ's sacrifice covered the sins of those who were previously unclean. Mr. Lawson touched on that very well, who are unworthy to come into his presence. By grace, we've been given access. Through him, through his life, given on our behalf, the enmity that separated us from that relationship, that enmity has been abolished. And we have access, direct access, through the Holy Spirit with the Father. Turn again, if you would, to Hebrews 10. What does that mean for us? What effect does that have on the way that you and I are now able to approach God? Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a priest, high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Opposite of terror. The opposite of shrinking away. of coming closer, but rather a boldness, a pure heart filled with full assurance of faith that prompts us to seek Him, to draw Him, draw near to Him. And James 4:8 tells us that when we draw near to God, He will then again draw near to us. It's a relationship, a friendship, an intimate bond. When we come to Zion drawing near to Him, He draws near to us. He draws us into His family. And we come to, in a sense, our new home. It's where we now belong. Is that where you are? Is that where you are? Are you able to approach Him in boldness and confidence? Or, as some are we sometimes tempted because maybe there's a trial, because of a personal failing, something we're struggling with, maybe even in a season of struggling, to hide ourselves, to shrink away, to not to want to come into His presence, feeling perhaps unworthy of His mercy and of His grace, or unloved. Maybe even, as I said, for a season where we find ourselves pulling away spiritually over time or emotionally from relationship, praying, talking to Him less, maybe not as deeply or as heartfelt, perhaps pulling away from other members of the family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, withdrawing in fellowship from God and from them, even if not physically. I mean, maybe you're there, maybe you come here together, but you know, you're going through the motions, but you're just not there, right? Not that connection, if you know what I mean. That is a Mount Sinai mentality. That is a Mount Sinai mentality. Turn again, if you would, to Ephesians 2. And I don't know who needs to hear this. Maybe no one, and that would be a blessing. But even if there's just one person, it's worth saying. It's worth stating. Your Father who brought you into His presence to Mount Zion, into His family, who's drawn closer to you, wants you to draw closer to Him. His entire plan is in bringing many sons to glory. He wants nothing to do with you being separated from Him. And He knows in this world there is an enemy who wants nothing more than to separate you. And so rather in those times where you would shrink away, He wants you to draw closer. He would draw you closer to Him. Ephesians 2 verse 4. Ephesians 2 verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Think about that, right? You were literally dead in your sins, in the dirt, and the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, lifted you up and brushed you off and brought you before His throne and brought you into His family. Do you think there's anything you could do short of being completely dead and in the dirt where He would toss you away? No. No. He did that for us. He did that for you and me when we were at our very worst, when we were dead in our sins. But God, who brought us back to life from being completely dead, is not going to let whatever we're struggling with in the moment, even in a particular season of our life, separate you from Him. And so we shouldn't let that happen either. Turn, if you would, to Romans 8 here. Romans 8. I'm so thankful that Paul inspired what we read here in Romans 8. I don't know about you, but I find myself coming here often if I'm in a place I need encouragement. Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it also is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And if he left anything out of that list, I don't think he meant to. Important with trying to be with what he was saying was all inclusive. Nothing can separate you. And here's the thing, you know, James 3:2 tells us we all stumble in many things, in many ways. 1 John 1:8 tells us if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And so we all sin. We all stumble. We all go through valleys. And when that happens, and it will, the depth of our relationship with God, the knowledge of his great love for us, rather than cause us to shrink away from fear, in fear and shame, like Israel before Mount Sinai, should serve to draw us closer and confidence to a God who loves us. In him, through his love, we can conquer all. And so, whatever it takes to get ourselves off the ground, brush off the dirt of where we are, get yourself home to Zion. That's where you live. That's where you belong. All right, one more. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Where else have we come having been brought here to Mount Zion? Hebrews 12, again, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And here's the third thing. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Where have we come? Number three, we've come to a faith that saves us rather than a law that condemns. We come to a faith that saves us rather than a law that condemns. We've come to Mount Zion. We come into the presence of the one by whom we, who were once condemned, are being saved through faith. We come into the presence of Jesus Christ. And a reminder of what he did for us. Turn, if you would, to Romans 3. You know, I recognize the idea, that statement, rather than a law that condemns, is a difficult concept for you and I who love God's law. We love God's law. We thrive on it. We want to keep it, that it's the air we breathe, right? So we know it's not saying that. So we need to understand what that means. Here in Romans 3 tells us the impact of the law on us as humans, physical humans. Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God's law is holy. That's not the question. It's just and it's good. It's everything by nature that you and I are not. And that's the problem, right? we're not. In Galatians 3:21, Paul writes, if there'd been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come through the law. But the problem is, humanly, we can't do it. We can't obey it. The righteous standard of God's holy law can only serve to remind us of how far we fall short of it. Reminding us of our guilt, of how unholy, unrighteous, unworthy we are before a righteous God. And to remind us of our need, and this is the important part, of the need for something outside of ourselves, right? To save us. Our sins separate us from God. That's our state. Our only hope is for something or someone outside of ourselves to save us. Again, turn to Hebrews 10. We've been spending quite a bit of time there in Hebrews 10. We'll go back there again. You know, the system of repeated offerings and sacrifices that were put in place for the purpose of making it possible for God to dwell among them, it could not save them. It wasn't possible that they could save him. Hebrews 10, verse 11 tells us, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And verse 14 is a critical scripture in this regard. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You know, Israel couldn't find true peace because they were continually in this state of clean one moment, unclean, clean, unclean, clean, unclean, continually, you know, offering sacrifices, going through this roller coaster process that in the end wasn't even truly taking away their sins. But you and I, through the blood of Jesus Christ, offered once for our sins, we're covered. We're covered by the blood forever. Right? As long as we are under that sacrifice, under the lintel of that blood, in that relationship, we're covered. We don't go in and out, in and out, in and out, from one moment to the next, depending on our physical, emotional, spiritual state in the moment. It covers us. When the Father looks at you and I, he doesn't see us. What does he see? He sees his Son, right? He sees his Son's righteousness, not ours, not our unworthiness. And so the one whose sacrifice and resurrection made everything else we have here possible, our eternal inheritance, our direct access into relationship with the Father and our membership in his family, we come into his presence here at Zion. He's our mediator. He acts as our intercessor. He's our high priest. He understands us. He's been tempted at all points as we are, and he advocates on our behalf to the Father. Turn, if you would, to Romans 8. Romans 8 here. When we sin, unlike Israel, who didn't have that kind of relationship, who didn't have that kind of high priest, who didn't have that kind of advocate on their behalf, who didn't have a Savior who died once and for all for their sins, you know, we don't have the same fear that they have. We shouldn't have the same fear and trembling. Why? Because of what we read here in Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right, in that relationship, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, having been brought into this relationship, as long as we're striving to stay in that relationship, to walk in the Spirit, to obey as much as is humanly possible, to submit ourselves to Him and repent when we do fall short. We are there. There's no fear of condemnation because we're in Christ. Turn again, if you would, to Ephesians 2 here. Ephesians 2. We read the first part of this passage, you know, we read it already, of our God who made us alive. He pulled us out of the dirt. And I want to return here and continue Paul's thought, because he then talks about what made that possible, that life possible. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show exceedingly riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is what Mr. Losted read in the sermonette. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's nothing that you and I have done can allow us to deserve any of what we've been given. It's by grace, it's his mercy that you and I have been saved, not our own righteousness. We had no hope, but then we were given a gift. It's a gift from God who loves us. Turn, if you would, to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And you know, there's a great deal of talk today about love, love, love in the Christian world. But if you understand what the love of God really looks like and what it does in the heart of a Christian who's truly been called and who has responded to come to Mount Zion. Here in 1 John 4, verse 16, we read, 1 John 4, verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear of in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love, and we love him because he first loved us. That phrase is critical. If we fully understand what that means, how much we've been loved by God, how much we are loved by him, the natural response of the one who has the Spirit of God within him is to respond in love. We will love him because of his love that he gives to us. If we don't have that response, then we need to question whether or not we are in the faith, right? That should be a serious question we ask of ourselves. If we don't have that desire to obey and to love him and to respond in kind, we'll respond to he who first loved us with a desire to love him, to please him, to obey his law of love. We'll desire to be like him, to call him Abba, Father. And not that we'll be perfect. We'll fall, we'll fail, we'll stumble, even in ways we aren't aware. But we have confidence because we abide in that love, right? We're in the family. We're in the family before Mount Zion. Is that where you are? Is that where you are? Do I have confidence? Do you have confidence in Jesus Christ as your high priest, as your advocate to the Father? Do you have confidence in God's love for you, in the grace that enables you to stand by your faith in his Son? Or to any degree, is your relationship with God governed by dread, fear of missing out, fear of condemnation, fear of being separate, fear of somehow not making it? It's one thing to say that, you know, intellectually we understand these things, that we've been saved by grace through faith. It's another thing to truly believe it and live in it, to be there. It's possible to grasp the idea that you're loved and accepted by God on the basis of faith and nothing else, but to live and act as if it's God plus what I do, who I am, how well I do this or that, where I go to church, you know, what I know. You fill in the blank, whatever that might be. Living on some cruel spiritual roller coaster that has you up one moment feeling good about yourself spiritually, feeling loved and accepted, and then down when you stumble, feeling unlovable or unworthy. Living according to this ancient systems of blessings and cursings. I'm being blessed. I must be doing something right. Oh, life isn't going well. I lost a job. I'm suffering with this thing in my life. I must be being cursed. Here's the thing. That's a relic of an old covenant Sinai relationship. It's not the relationship that you and I enjoy at Mount Zion. It's not that. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 5. Romans 5. You know, that system of cursings for disobedience and blessings for obedience no longer applies to the one standing before Mount Zion. And the truth is, if you think about it, if your life is going really well, if you've been blessed, haven't had a lot of trials in your life, you might want to question whether or not things are going as they should. Right? We're told in 2 Timothy 3 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's part of this calling. 1 Peter 4 tells us to think it not strange the fiery trial which is to try you, but to rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. We're called to sacrifice. That's part of this new covenant. And here in Romans 5, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What does that allow us to do? What is that? Thankfulness for where we stand allow. Verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." And so, having been brought into this new covenant relationship, our loving God, our Father, allows us to experience trials, not to curse us, not to cast us away, but to prepare us and to grow us, to build character within us, so that we might be prepared to rule with Him. And it's part of our preparation process to be kings and priests. So we're not on this roller coaster relationship somehow of being in and out, then in and then out from any moment to the next. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand. And we stand before Mount Zion. And a loving Father chastens those He loves, those who are part of His family. And that's who we are. And we're here because we have faith in a Savior who saves, who's there with us, and who we will, in reality, join one day. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's where we've been called. That's where we've come, to dwell within the gates of the holy city, and that is where we belong. That is where our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we have direct access to the Father and His Son, and it is here in Him where we find our salvation, nowhere and in no one else. So until we cross this wilderness, Until that's our reality and until our change come, let's let Mount Zion burn in our hearts and our minds and our passion, because that's where our family is, and that's home.